I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Should be able to find that text in your sermon insert if you'd like to find it there as well. The central mission of our church is to glorify God, and we're not alone in finding that as the central calling and theme of Scripture for our lives. And this psalm is one of the many places in the Bible that support that theme. It is a hymn, and it urges God's people to trust in Him alone and to worship Him alone by reminding them that He alone is worthy of their deepest loyalty. And so I'll read this morning Psalm 115. This is the Word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Johann Sebastian Bach is arguably the greatest composer of music of all time. There are more recordings of Bach's music than of any other composer. One count found over 1,000 different albums. All of his compositions include two initials at the beginning and three initials at the end. At the beginning, he wrote the initials JJ, which stand for Jesu Juva in Latin. Jesus, help me. And at the end, he wrote the initials SDG, which stand for Sole Deo Gloria in Latin. To the glory of God alone. Bach wrote his music for God. He wrote his music in dependence upon God, and he wrote it, therefore, for the glory of God alone. He understood the calling of the Bible, and he understood the calling that we meet in this psalm. The psalm declares that God alone is worthy of glory, and therefore we must seek to glorify him alone. God's worth is declared here in terms of who he is, in terms of what he has done, and in terms of what he will do for his people. So we'll look at this psalm in those three respects. First, God's worthiness because of who he is. We'll look especially in verses 3 through 8. Scholars are divided over whether this psalm was composed during a time where Israel was enjoying some success and victory, or rather enjoying a time of hardship and sorrow and even defeat. We don't know for certain the context or the occasion of the psalm. Verse 2 could indicate that Israel was being defeated before her enemies, that they were experiencing a time of hardship and a time that would lead the nations around them to taunt them by asking, "Where is their God? Why isn't their God fighting for them? Why isn't their God rescuing them?" This was the way the nations thought back then, that if the God fights for us, we'll win. The stronger God will win. Where is Israel's God? Why does he not keep his promises to them? Isn't he able? Doesn't he care? The nations like to see their gods, so they made images of their gods out of gold and silver and wood. But Israel's God was and is invisible. Where was he? One might be tempted to ask, did he even exist? And verse 3 is a strong reply of confidence on the part of God's people as they are singing this psalm. Where is our God? Our God is in the heavens. He is too great for any image to contain him. The whole earth cannot contain him. And so the God of the Bible is unseen, because to reduce him to any image would be just that, to capture him and to reduce him. He's far too glorious. And so any image of him would only bring him down and insult who he really is. In the Bible, heaven is said to be the location of God's throne from which he rules the universe. And so Israel is saying in verse 3, our God has absolute power and absolute authority. He does all that pleases him. We don't tell him what to do. We don't manipulate him. We can't control him. He's the one calling the shots. Whatever he wants to do, he does. And verse 15 reminds us that he is the one who made heaven and earth. And so by his creative power, God simply spoke the universe into being because he was pleased to do it. Verses 4 through 8 show that the idols of the nations are nothing in comparison to the true and living God of Israel. Rather than having creative power, they are created things themselves, created by the hands of those that worship them. They are the work of human hands, and therefore they are inferior to the humans who have made them. They have human appearances, but they have no power. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. They cannot do anything for their worshipers. In verse 8, the Israelites sing that those who make these idols and trust in them as their gods are drawn downward, not upward. They become like their gods, appearing to be human, but having no life. While I was in India, I saw some of the idols made by human hands that are worshipped there and in other places around the world. And while we were in the museum in Bihar in particular, we saw what appeared to be a group of Buddhist monks chanting in front of a statue, an idol of the Buddha. And they chanted for what must have been 10 or 15 minutes around this Buddha, this idol. They appeared to be speaking and chanting to it over and over again, but it stood there and said nothing. It never spoke back. They placed certain items on the statue. They appeared to be offering it things in worship. And the idol had hands, but the idol's hands could not grasp those things. After they were done, they took them with them and left. The worshipers took with them themselves and their gifts, and the idol just continued to sit there, motionless, lifeless. Our host, Victor, explained to us that the statue was apparently, supposedly found in the area where the Buddha apparently gained enlightenment, and therefore it had special significance to the worshipers. And yet the idol could not prevent itself from being captured and held captive in the museum, and therefore the worshipers had to come visit it in its captivity and then leave. Now, in our culture, we don't always make our idols out of gold or silver or wood or those kinds of materials, although some may have devotion to things like their cars or their money or their possessions that could qualify as idolatry. But many of our idols are invisible. They're idols that we make in our hearts, things that we worship in the sense that we center our lives around these things. We devote ourselves to these things and naturally do it, even if Christians too often place them above our devotion to God if we're not careful. There are things like being well-liked, not bad things. These are good things: accomplishment, comfort, pleasure, a sense of control. And they may become more visible at times in things like award ceremonies or championship celebrations or the number of friends we have on social media or images that we present of ourselves to others. It's important for us to see that whatever our idolatry may be that we're tempted by or that we're coming out of or that we struggle with, that worshiping a false god is presented here as a counterfeit humanity. If we're worshiping something that was made for us, or that we have made that is less than us and beneath us in our significance, then we're really just bringing ourselves down by that worship. Centering our lives on something like the acceptance of others or a sense of control won't give us any more life as human beings than devoting ourselves to an idol made of metal or gold or silver. And we're reminded of an important principle of Scripture here, that we are going to tend to become like that which we worship. We tend to become like that which we ascribe worth to and place in the center of our lives and devote ourselves to it. And so we're called as Christians to devote ourselves to Christ, because in that process of worshiping Him, we become more like Him. And this is the goal, and this is what God has for us, that we will be more and more conformed to the image of our Savior Christ as we worship Him, the perfect man. Worshiping false gods robs us instead of our true humanity, our true life. Our God may not do everything as we would want Him to do. He probably doesn't. He probably doesn't do everything we think He should do. But if He did, He would not be God. He does as He pleases. He created the universe, as the psalmist sings. He sustains it by His power. He's a God who's spoken. He's a God who's revealed Himself in history. And He is the living God, not a dead idol. And because of who He is, He's worthy of our worship. And we can join in that along with the psalmist and sing this and rejoice in it. Secondly, He's worthy because of what He has done, verses 9 through 11. Here we see a threefold call for God's people to trust in Him. In verse 9, the call is addressed to Israel. Israel was the chosen people of God, the covenant people in the Old Testament. In verse 10, the call is addressed to the house of Aaron. These are the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And in verse 11, the call is addressed to you who fear the Lord, which would be all in Israel who are faithful from the heart, who trust in the Lord, and this could include those who have even come from the nations. In the Psalms, those who fear the Lord are the objects of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And this is the basis upon which the psalmist insists on giving all the glory to God in verse 1, and none to us as His people. It is for the sake of His steadfast love and His faithfulness. That word translated steadfast love is one I've exalted before you before. It's perhaps the greatest word in the Old Testament. And without this word, without this characteristic of God, we would have no hope. God's steadfast love is His covenant loyalty. It's His loyalty to His people to keep His covenant, to be faithful to them, to be their God, to deliver them, to keep His promises, to be a blessing to them, to make them a blessing, to deliver them despite their unfaithfulness and unworthiness. His faithfulness is a similar, though probably a little lesser, concept. I'm not sure anything can really rise to the point of His covenant love for us, but His steadfastness and reliability working constantly for our good. God was faithful to Israel. He kept up His part of the covenant. He was their help and their shield, verse 9. He helped them when they were in trouble. He helped them when they were challenged. And when they were in their right minds, they called upon Him for His help. He was also a shield to them. He was their defender against their enemies when they were threatened with destruction. And so, in short, God was their salvation. He had saved them in the past. And so in verse 12, Israel sings, "The Lord has remembered us." Now that could spark a question. Does that mean that God had forgotten them? Did God suddenly remember? Oh yes, that's right, my people, I need to do something here. No, God had not forgotten them. God's remembering them is God remembering His covenant promises that He had made with them and being faithful to act according to His covenant promises and goodness. And therefore, He was worthy because of His faithfulness. He was worthy of their trust. Well, God's steadfast love for His people Israel in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament as His grace for His covenant people through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that the Father has accomplished our salvation. He sent him to live the righteous life that we could not live, that we need and that we owe to God. He sent Jesus to die the cursed death of wrath on the cross, the wrath that we deserve. He's taken the penalty of our sins upon himself so that all who put their trust in Christ are forgiven of sin and stand forgiven and are saved from our enemies, the greatest of which is condemnation for our sins. He took that condemnation for us. And so the story of our salvation is not the story of how we have been faithful and victorious to God, but how God has been faithful in his covenant loyalty to his people to be victorious and overcome our failure to keep the covenant. And yet he does call us to this thing, to trust in him, to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. In India, we heard that God is reaching Muslims and Hindus in extraordinary ways, ways that I at least don't often see here, but ways that demonstrate that he is the living God. Now, unlike the many idols that the Hindus worship, and unlike the silence of Allah to Muslims, the living God speaks. The living God demonstrates in power his ability to heal, his ability to deliver. And so he does as he pleases, and he is the help and the shield of his people. In our experiences, the Indian believers have a high view of God's power and a high view of God's goodness. They trust him. They are strong in faith. We were able to offer them what we could, but we couldn't really offer them any strength of faith. If anything, they were a challenge to us in their faith. They know him as their help and shield, and they're willing to answer the call to trust him in the face of rising persecution from Hindus and Muslims. As I think about it, prayer is perhaps the best expression of our ongoing trust in God, and prayer is perhaps the best barometer of where we are with our trust in God. Now, we might consider here, when we need help, how long does it take us to pray? And even back up and say, do we even realize that we need help? Do we even think that way when we really do? Or how long does it take us to stop operating by our self-sufficiency? Are we quick to turn to God in prayer for our help and our defense, or do we tend to view him more as a last resort when we're done exhausting our self-sufficiency? By God's provision, we appeared to have very effective ministry in India, but if that's the case, it was because God was our help and God was our shield in answer to all of our prayers together. Now, there were a lot of things that could have gone wrong with the ministry there as far as our ability to get there and stay there and be healthy and for things to happen. And there were things that came up where we needed to adjust, but through your prayers and through God's people's prayer, many prayers, God blessed, and we were able to minister and convey biblical truth and help to the church there. And I particularly want to just express appreciation and say, you know, for Eric Olson, who was basically leading me and leading on this trip, just for his leadership. We hardly took a step without prayer from his leadership. And I know that to his prayers and our prayers, your prayers and the prayers of so many were offered. And so the Lord was faithful and will continue to be faithful to the seeds that were sown. Thirdly, he's worthy because of what he will do, verses 12 through 15, and really to the end here. Verse 12 addresses the same three groups of people as verses 9 through 11. The Israelites in general, the priests as the house of Aaron, and all those who fear the Lord. And so on the basis of God's remembrance of his covenant to be faithful to it, the Israelites were convinced that each of these groups would be bless the whole community. His blessing extends to the small people, according to verse 13, those who were less important in people's eyes, to the great people of power and influence and means. But God doesn't play any favorites among them. among those whom we might consider smaller or greater. And so they've taken confidence in the Lord's remembrance of them and faithfulness to bless them. And so the Israelites are emboldened in verses 14 through 16 to pray for the renewal of God's initial covenant blessings in creation to them, notice. After recording that God made man in his image, Moses goes on to say in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so do you see these blessings echoed here in the song? The Israelites sing in verse 14, for the blessing of children to be increased from generation to generation. In verse 15, they recognize the source of these blessings, the Lord who made heaven and earth and gave to man these blessings at creation. And the blessings include the responsibility for man to exercise a righteous dominion over the earth as God's image bearer. And this appears to be what is sung about in verse 16. It's not that God has completely abandoned, of course, his ownership of the universe. He maintains that, but he's entrusted its care to man, and he's called upon man to cultivate and subdue the earth for his glory. Adam's rebellion, we see, has brought curses to these areas. The curse of pain in childbearing, the curse of thorns and thistles in cultivating the ground. But Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, has come to bear the curse upon himself and to bring renewal to the creation. He renews us, his people, by the Holy Spirit, restoring the holiness of the image of God in us that has been marred by sin. He blesses us to fulfill this creation mandate in this time where we are opposed and suffer hardship because of the curse of sin. But one day he will return and he will restore the creation itself to its former glory. Until then, what do we do? There are only three commands in this psalm. The first is a double command from both the positive and the negative side in the first verse, that the singers are actually being bold enough to speak to God. It is the command to not give glory to us, but for God to give glory only to his name. Now, this is obviously more the command of the yearning inferior heart than one exalting oneself over God. But we're invited here by the psalm to be bold with God, considering the things that he has clearly commanded to us. The second command is in verses 9 through 11, that the covenant people would trust the Lord. And the third command is at the very end of the psalm, and it mirrors the first command, praise the Lord. The song notes that this is a particular responsibility of the living who trust in God. Verse 17 may refer to the belief that the dead don't praise the Lord because their souls are separated from their bodies and they have no ability to speak, and therefore they're silent. Or it may refer to those who are spiritually dead, as those who worship the idols. Either way, God's people are determined, we're going to praise him now. We're going to praise him today at this time while we have our voices, while we have our life, and we're going to look forward to praising him now and forevermore in eternal life. Praise the Lord is the Hebrew word hallelujah. When we were worshiping with our Indian brothers and sisters, I couldn't join in the lyrics, of course, because the words were in Hindi and I didn't know Hindi, but occasionally there would be a refrain of hallelujah and I could join in that part. Indian Christians greet one another with the Hindi words jamasiki, and what jamasiki means is praise the Lord. Now, that's how they identify themselves. That's how they identify their fellowship together, that it is a fellowship of we are the people who praise the Lord. And that seems fitting concerning where the focus of this psalm takes us. What are we to do in our lives as we struggle here now, as we're promised that Jesus is coming and he's restoring things, but now we struggle against the curse in our relationships. We struggle against the curse in our work. We struggle against this curse in our bodies. We struggle against the curse in our thoughts and our hearts. Well, the psalm calls us that we are to trust in the one who has given us his own son, Jesus Christ, and we're to seek to bring praise and glory to him, our great God and our great Savior, and our great Redeemer, because He alone is worthy of it. He alone who made us, and He alone who has redeemed us. We see here, and we're reminded, that our lives are not ultimately about us. They're about giving glory to God, and that when trouble comes, we need to respond and depend upon Him and give glory to Him in such a way, remembering that others see us. Others see us knowing that God is our God, and they need to be able to see in us, as we worship Him and glorify Him, that we serve a God who is in the heavens, a God who cannot be reduced to anything here in this earth, a God who knows no boundaries, who is completely sovereign, who does as He pleases, and who is enough for us, come what may. Let us pray. Indeed, our God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. We praise You that unlike the idols that are worshipped in unbelief, including those with which we struggle, You are the God who has spoken and the God who has acted in power and deliverance through our Savior. And though we do not always understand Your sovereign will and care, we would trust You, and we would continue to trust You. And we pray that You would please restore in us Your blessing and make us in our lives a praise to You now and forever. In Your name we ask. Amen.